Beaver College, Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. Monday afternoon, April 16, 1973. Comparative Religion, Bible 310. Continuing the study of the religion of Islam and beginning today at question 562. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, again we come to you as to a faithful Creator, and know it is also true that, like as the Father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, that you know our needs and our weaknesses and our desires better than we know them ourselves. We pray your blessing upon us in this class period. Cleanse our hearts from evil. Let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Bless those in special need and those with anxieties and pains and problems. Bless the college, bless our country, that it may be turned into the way of righteousness and truth. Grant your blessing, we pray, upon our parents and our loved ones, each according to their needs, that they may find joy and victory in Christ, and that thy name may be glorified in them. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right. Now then, 562, the Hadith Canon. By the by, I don't know if you've been following the world news on television and radio, but I realize there's a bit of a life mix-up and mess in the Near East. Israeli commandos or guerrillas shot a number of people right in Beirut, the capital of Lebanon. And following this, the Lebanese, or some of the Lebanese, blamed it on the United States. I don't know what some of these countries would do if there weren't any United States to blame things on. They'd have to start talking about Brazil or El Salvador or something. But to blame it on the United States. And so a big oil refinery, American-owned, in Lebanon, was bombed and dynamited to high heaven. Pictures on the CBS World News showed a terrific plume of smoke, the entire installation practically ruined at a time when the world is short of oil, because the United States is said to have instigated the Israelis to do this shooting in Beirut. Now, whether anybody connected with the United States had anything to do with that, of course, I don't know. Just a priori, I'd say this is quite unlikely, but we don't deal in that kind of tactic. But at any rate, it isn't proven. And this is brought up in the UN, and the Arab countries are just simply hollering bloody murder to get a crackdown on the United States for instigating the Israelis to murder people in Lebanon, and so forth. And Security Council is in a special emergency session, and Dr. Mohammed El-Zayat, no less, has flown in from Cairo to speak for the Arab nations. Now, Mohammed El-Zayat, the author of part of our syllabus. This came to us in a booklet form called Questions to a Muslim several years ago, with a letter from the Egyptian embassy in Washington stating that they would be glad to supply free copies for any class in comparative religion. We would tell them how many we could use. And for 3 or 4 years, we sent in and got free copies of this. And then 1 year, they didn't come, and there wasn't any answer. Egypt and Syria were merged in the United Arab Republic for a year or two. Later, Syria ducked out of this again. But it's still called UAR, United Arab Republic. They're united to themselves now, the Egyptians. But anyhow, we got no answer. And we had a Syrian student here who had to go to Washington to see about his passport from the embassy of the UAR, United Arab Republic, or just in plain language, Egypt. This was at the time, however, when Egypt and Syria were merged. And he tried in person get copies of this book and only got the brush off and came back without any. So after that, I figured, well, we tried and we failed. I will risk Atlanta and Sing Sing. And it isn't copyrighted anyhow, but I will risk the risk of plagiarizing their stuff, and I copied the whole business into the syllabus. Now, that's Dr. Mohammed El-Zayat, a very learned man. A while back, he was the Egyptian delegate to the UN. And then, apparently, today is not anymore, but he's back in Egypt. But during this crisis, they've flown him in to speak for the Arab nations, not just Egypt. The Egypt had nothing to do with this. This is Israel versus Lebanon. But Egypt is the leading and perhaps most prominent Arab power. And so they're taking the lead in this. And Dr. Mohammed El-Zayat, you'll probably hear more about him in the news if you listen to the news. And he's the man that wrote this, Questions to a Muslim, Miss Bibi Awad. Miss McMillan, you know who she is?
Mm-hmm.
You've heard the name. Well, she's a Geneva grad of about 10 years ago. And her father was a minister in Latakia, Syria, of the United Reformed Christian Church. And Bibi was a student here and went back there. And it was possible to communicate with her very much because they're so anti-American here today. But she's principal of a large girls' school formerly operated by the Board of Foreign Missions, the RP Church, now independently supported by Christian people there. But Adibi was in this class on comparative religions, a native-born Christian Arab, and father and minister. And she reviewed this book of El-Zayat for the class. And her review was most interesting. She started out by saying, this booklet is a package of lies. And she went on where it said that a Christian or Jewish woman can marry a Muslim man and keep her religion. She simply snorted at that. She said, yes, in New York or Washington, D.C., but not in Cairo or Damascus. Try and do it and see what happens. And you realize this, which we will come up with a little later, is intended to be propaganda. That is, it is certainly biased in the direction of Islam. Now, I don't blame Dr. El-Zayat, being a Muslim, for putting up the best case he can for his faith. But just remember, he is not a absolutely neutral Zoroastrian who is trying to plow a middle course between Islam and Christianity and appraising this situation. He's a committed Muslim and is saying what can be said or what he thinks can be said on that side. And it's the subject to some criticism, as we'll see when we get to it. Now, the Hadith parents, there are two kinds of authority in Islam, personal and documentary. The personal Islam, of course, is Muhammad and the alleged revelations that he got from God through the angel Gabriel. But this material, or large amounts of material, were written down later, some of it a good bit later. And so there comes to be this vast body of traditions represented sayings of Muhammad. Some of these not written down till centuries after his death, long after, orally transmitted through several generations. Would you expect sayings of somebody that were orally transmitted without being committed to writing for several generations to remain, let's say, pure and accurate? Mr. Lesky, would you? This is really opening the door to distortion or corruption. Now, Dr. North ventures the opinion that some of these are simply fabrications. And other parts of these tremendous number of sayings are distorted or doubtful. This whole body of tradition is called the Sunnah, S-U-N-N-A, Sunnah. Parts of it, although Muslims will not admit this, Christians in reading it, parts of it mutually contradictory. Now, these traditions were weighed and tested by external evidence. What does that mean? That doesn't mean you find the early papyrus documents with them on or anything like that. Yes?
Reliability
or authoritativeness of the persons contributing them. If you got one on economics from Dr. Stuart Lee, you could weigh that at 100%. If you got one on economics from me, you could weigh that at 3%. Likelihood of being reliable, you see. The authoritativeness of the persons concerned. and these traditions classified as genuine, fair, or weak, not to mention spurious. And according to the book, as you no doubt know, there were at least six separate but overlapping rival collections of traditions. This body of material is vastly greater and more voluminous than the Quran. You could put several of the Quran into this and still have a little elbow room left. One Persian Muslim is said to have collected 600,000 of them, of which he found, he read it, 7,275 to be genuine. Now you notice, out of 600,000, 7,000 and something is a very small fraction. We would go at our Bible and say out of every 600,000 words, there are seven words or verses that you can believe. I'm afraid our Bible would suffer a good bit of loss during the process. And even among the 7,275 that he rated as genuine, there's a good bit of difference of opinion as to what they mean, how they're to be interpreted. Now we will take up this chart that's in your syllabus. What is the page 26 at 8? I got it here on one of my notebook sheets. The sects or divisions of Islam. I used to have to put this on the blackboard, but everybody got this in the syllabus. You got an old one that's a hand-me-down. Maybe this isn't in it. All right. Now, right down the middle of that page, you have the main line of Islam. This is the mainstream, the Sunnis or traditionalists. This is the by far the main body of Islam, the Islam held today in Arabia and Egypt and Syria, mostly. And these people, the Sunnis or traditionalists, I'll comment on the different features of this. Let's say we'll take the middle first, and we'll go over to the rest of the left-hand side. These people rate tradition as more important than reason. If there's a conflict between a belief that is supported by tradition and an objection to it that is based on reason, okay, you take the belief. Tradition counts more than reason. This group, the Sunnis, that hold the main line of Islam, is itself divided into three or four subdivisions. Now, I don't think you need to remember all the details of this for the final, but you should understand them at least once as we go through. The Hanafites, the most liberal group, that's the leftist of the middle-of-the-road people. The Malachites, these, where there's an apparent conflict, prefer the Quran to the Hadith. They suppose they don't agree, as they obviously don't in many places. Which do you go by? You go by the Quran and not by the Hadith. That's the Malachite. The Shafi'ite, just the opposite. If you have a conflict between the Quran and this tremendous body of 600,000 or so alleged sayings of Muhammad, if there seems to be conflict or contradiction, you take the Hadith in preference to the Quran. This makes the Hadith your real authority, you see. Then another group, the Hanbalites. The Hanbalites are the most conservative. They were literalists with a them and a vengeance. If you think some Christians are literalists and how they interpret some things in the Bible, you don't know nothing yet about being a literalist. Pardon my somewhat unconventional English. you don't know anything yet. The Hanbalites were extreme literalists, and these people who said things like God couldn't have a son because he wasn't married, this kind of naive literalism. Now, we go over to the left-hand column, except to mention in the middle here, there's a fellow named Ash'ari, born A.D. 873. This would be, you see, 250 years after the death of Muhammad, a Persian, I believe. He was a Mu'tazilite, a Muslim liberal, and turned Hanbalite. So he became a member of the Orthodox mainstream. Now, going over the left-hand side, the separatists. We have the left here and the right. The separatists. This is an extreme position, and they advocated really tightening up and being strict. Purify Islam of all hypocrites and of all compromise. Now look, a religion that you can join simply by repeating a formula. There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, and that makes you a member. Would you think it could be that some hypocrites could creep in? You know, you don't have to be questioned on the Shorter Catechism or anything. You just say that and they take you in. Obviously, this opens the door to large numbers of people who are who may have ulterior reasons for becoming a Muslim, who may do it for business or safety or whatever, other than real conviction, obviously. So they said, down with the hypocrites, clean them out, purify them. They're the faith of all hypocrites and of all compromise. Stick to the line, draw a line and you to it. Now, this is easy to say, but how do you do it? There's a little cartoon hanging on the bulletin board in room 23 from the Peanuts cartoons. Charlie Brown and his sister there, and maybe it's Linus's little brother. Anyhow, they're sitting in a church, and Charlie says, an empty church nearly, where are all the hypocrites? I've always heard the church is full of hypocrites. Where are the hypocrites? Now, it's easy to say the church is full of hypocrites. How do you nail them down and deal with them? How do you tell who's a hypocrite and who isn't? Can we do this? Can you line up 10 Geneva students who claim to be Christians and tell how many of them are really born-again Christians and have a vital knowledge of Christ? Mr. Crawford, do you think you could?
Not
really. I've known some people that thought they could. Did I tell you about the Chinese evangelist that I dealt with? I was going to his little town to hold the communion service and preach several days and hold baptism. He said, Pastor, in this church, let us baptize only those who are truly born again. I said, Mr. John, that is a high aim. But tell me now, how are we going to know for sure which are truly born again? Pastor, no problem. I'll tell you who they are, and you can baptize them. Now, obviously, that's no solution to that problem. When you come right down to it, sincerity is not visible. You can be pretty sure of some people. I'd say it's a pretty fair shake that Billy Graham is a Christian, and that Madeline Murray O'Hare is not one. But it's the borderline cases, you see, that are involved here. The really committed Christians who are all out for Christ, or the really committed Muslims who are all out for Muhammad. You don't have to worry about them. But how about these doubtful people that are sort of walking the fence? How do you tell? You'd have to have the omniscience of Allah to tell this. Now, let me tell you, this was cried out in the Puritan churches of New England, in the early part of the 1600s, after the Pilgrim Fathers stepped ashore at Plymouth Rock. You know, according to the latest, what they found when they stepped ashore at Plymouth Rock? A big sign on the rock said, America, love it or leave it. But anyhow, that I don't quite believe. But the early Puritan churches in New England had this notion of a pure church from which all hypocrites and all unregenerate people could be eliminated. They tried to maintain this. Now, how do you go about doing this? Only God can x-ray people's hearts, you know. They tried to do it by admitting only those who could consent. They had a congregational form of church government, a congregation as a whole in most cases, sometimes the Board of Elders, but usually the whole congregation voted on admitting new members. And the prospective member stands up in front of the congregation and sells himself as a converted Christian and tells his religious experience why he believes he ought to be admitted as a member of the church, and then the congregation takes a secret ballot on it. Now, the result of this was worse than the disease that was intended to cure. The first result of this was some people have got an awful lot of brass, nerves, and are slick talkers, and could get up. They wanted to join the church. It was practically a sine qua non for carrying on a business and community and so forth. And they could make a slick speech and sell themselves as born-again church members, and know the proper phrases to repeat and so forth, and get voted in. On the other hand, a great many people who no doubt were really the Lord's children, who would go to heaven if they died suddenly, as bad readers, simply didn't have the nerve or the courage to get up in front of a whole church full of people and talk about their spiritual experiences. Would you? Well, maybe you would, but I doubt it. And so a lot of people who ought to have been communicant members were kept out by this rule that you had to appear publicly and speak your piece and prove your case. Meanwhile, the hypocrites, you see, who could talk and their conscience didn't bother them at all, they'd get in. This resulted in not only a lot of hypocrites in the church, but a lot of good Christian people kept out of the church. And finally, this got so bad that in many places, a majority of the population were not members. And they came to have what was called the halfway covenant. These people that had never made a profession of faith, never taken of the Lord's Supper or been admitted to communicant membership, wanted their children baptized. So the children were baptized, even though the parents were not communicant members. They, in turn, grew up and got married and had children and were not communicant members, but wanted their children baptized. So you had two classes of membership in the church, and this came to be called the halfway covenant. And Jonathan Edwards, by anybody's reckoning, America's greatest theologian, preached against it. He said the whole business is wrong from start to finish. People who are not communicant members themselves and haven't made a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ have no business to have their children baptized. And he refused to baptize their children and said the whole thing is based on a mistake and is wrong. As a result of this, they kicked him out. Congregational form of government, and out goes Jonathan Edwards on his ear. He went to preach to the Indians for a while at Northampton, Massachusetts. They received him better than the congregational church he had previously served. He preached to the Indians, and this went on for a year or two with pretty fair results. You know, he wasn't only a great philosopher, he could talk to the Indians about their salvation. Then he was called to be the president of Princeton University. This was really a vindication for him. And he went and accepted this. Princeton University at that time had more or less Christian belief, quite different from today. But he accepted this, and there was an epidemic of smallpox came around, and a vaccination had just been introduced, and he got vaccinated for smallpox, and they had not perfected the technique of this yet. They took the vaccine not from cows, but from people who were recovering from smallpox. And he got smallpox from it and died of smallpox just a few weeks after he arrived at Princeton. His grave is in the cemetery at Princeton, New Jersey. And that is Aaron Burr, his descendant or son-in-law, is it? You know, who shot Alexander Hamilton, the Vice President of the United States, in a duel. Aaron Burr's tomb is all chipped away for souvenirs. In a scandalous condition, the tombstone. And Jonathan Edwards, nobody has the slightest idea who he was. His tombstone is in good shape, just like it was. Now, Jonathan Edwards preached against the halfway covenant. Every time the attempt has been made to limit the church to born-again Christians by excluding the hypocrites or the self-deceived, the result has been like that. The cure is worse than the disease. You can keep the hypocrites down to a minimum by faithfully preaching the gospel, good, straight, honest, faithful, painstaking pastoral care, and proper church discipline of those who are really notorious offenders. This doesn't mean somebody that forgot to read their Bible one morning, but if somebody is going around slandering other members of the church, and they're called a time for it, and it's proven on them, and they are stubborn and refuse to repent, okay, they ought to be suspended and then excommunicated. And so on. There's only one, let's say, real sin for which church discipline is in order, and that is a stubborn refusal to repent after it has been proven on them. This will keep the hypocrites down to the minimum, but you can't keep them down by trying to get the church to sit in judgment and pass judgment on whether Mr. Brown's testimony indicates she's a born-again Christian and Mrs. Jones's does not. Nobody but God is wise enough to do this, and nobody but God knows the interior of people's hearts, you see. Now, the Muslims are trying to do the same thing here. Purify Islam of all hypocrites. This is obviously an extremist position. It cannot be expected to work, and it didn't work. And where it was tried, it produced similar results to what the Puritans got in New England. Now, next to the left, the Murjites. These were just the opposite of the separatists, inclusivists. Take all who profess Islam. Does he say he's a Muslim? Okay, he's a Muslim. And leave all ultimate judgments to Allah. If he's lying about it or pretending, okay, he'll get the judgment day, we'll catch up with him. Now, one of my kids was taking math at Cedar Falls Senior High and went and told me on them three or four notorious cases of cheating. Said the teacher down there didn't seem to care. He had complained to the teacher who brushed it off. And I called the teacher up. It's not my business to meddle with the Beaver Falls High School, but I did anyhow. And I called him up and he said, well, they'll get caught on the final exam. This I doubt very much. We're never going to get cheating eliminated completely in Geneva. We can eliminate it in comparative religions, but how do you eliminate it in some of the other courses? And we can eliminate it here by the type of student, of course, to take this kind of a course. But all we can do is to keep it down to a minimum, and in the end, those who are guilty face the judgment of their own conscience and of God. I knew a fellow in Princeton University, Christian fellow, his father's a missionary, graduated with an English major, and after that his conscience bothered him terribly because he had cheated on the final comprehensive exam. He came to see me. And I sent him to one of the professors. By this time he was a student in Princeton Seminary. He goes to talk to Dr. Jagres and Mason. He says, is Mason a spiritual man? I said, yes, he certainly is. He went to talk to Dr. Mason and said he had gotten his diploma by cheating on a final. And Dr. Mason said, there's absolutely nothing for you to do but go back to the president of the university and confess this and hand your diploma back in and cast yourself on the mercy of the court. You will never have peace of conscience or be right with God until you do. So he went back and saw the president of the university and said, I cheated on the final in the English comprehensive. The president said, you did right to come and tell me. Now let me have that diploma. He stuck it in the president's desk drawer, in the president's office. Said, I will pass the word to the head of the English department. You are to take the comp again this year. Nobody but you and I will know why this is. I will give him no explanation, but say that so-and-so is to take the comprehensive again and the results be reported to me. And when you pass it, come back here and I'll give you your diploma again. And he took it and passed it and got his diploma back, and more than that, he got peace of conscience and realized he had faced the moral issue rightly and could live with himself from then on. This I commend to you as a truly Christian solution of a moral problem faced by a student. Now, these people are going to leave all ultimate judgments to Allah. On the CBS World News the other night, it pictured about 10 people in Germany who are still lingering Nazi war criminals, so accused. One of them accused of ordering the gassing and burning up of 500,000 Jews. These people have not been tried by a court. They're going around at liberty. It showed a photo of one of them who's trying to cover his face and sneak away from the camera. But these people, in a few years, just by reason of the passing of time, will all be dead. The fact that no court in West Germany, or East Germany either, will try them for this and judge them according to human justice, does this mean that they have escaped justice for what they have done? They will fall into the much more terrible judgments of God. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Well, the Morgai said, leave us out. We can't pronounce on who's genuine and who isn't. He says he's a Muslim, he's a Muslim. And if he's kidding or deceiving people or maybe self-deceived, well, Allah will straighten this out at the judgment day, but take him if he says he's a Muslim. The next group, the Mutazilites, these were the liberals, something like the Sadducees in the New Testament. Now, what were the Sadducees? Miss Dunn, what did the Sadducees believe? Or maybe I should say, what did they not believe? Yeah, they did not, they were really rationalists. They were influenced by Greek philosophy, and they did not believe in angels, spirits, the reality of the human soul, and the life after death, the resurrection, and so on. The dead, you're dead. Mr. Della Lawson, Mr. Geneva R.P. Church said the Sadducees did not believe in a future life or heaven or resurrection. They were Sadducees. This is not the derivation of that word. It comes from Zadok, a Jewish name, spelled in Greek letters, but influenced by Greek science and philosophy. And the Mutazilites were the Islamic counterpart of the Sadducees. Stress on reason and free will, strongly under the influence of the Greek philosophers, and tending to tone down or explain away everything in Islam that could not be reduced to a strictly rational basis. Now, that's the three groups to the left of the Sunnis. Over here on the right, we have in the first place the Sufis. These are the Muslim mystics. Now, mysticism, going by the inner light instead of by an external authority or revelation, is a special phenomenon in the psychology of religion that can appear in any faith. Madame Guyon, nominally a Roman Catholic in France back in the, 1600s, Madame Guyon had really no more in common with authentic Roman Catholic belief than you and I have with Hindu mysticism. It was dressed up in Christian dress, but she was basically a mystic, going by the inner light. Neither the church nor church tradition, and not the Pope or his no, and not the Bible, but the inner light and inner guidance. Something like the Quakers, although there are different kinds of Quakers. Now then, these people tended toward pantheism. This is just the opposite of authentic Muslim theology, which tended toward, let's say, the transcendence of God and not his immanence. A strong monotheism verging into an extreme monism and strongly stressing the transcendence of God and correspondingly neglecting his immanence. That's authentic Islam. But the Sufis became mystics and veered off towards pantheism. Now, they're called Muslims, and that's what they call themselves, but really, what these people believe is alien to Islam, and you'll find this in the syllabus, question 567, the mystics. Next, the Shiites. Partisans of Ali, Muhammad's cousin and son-in-law. How far are we getting here? We're getting beyond the point of no return here. Supposed to get to 567. Well, this is a little bit beyond where we should be. Let's go back a minute. The Muslim mystics, the word the Sufis. Anybody remember what this means? Literally? Mr. Crawford? No, not wisdom. Wool wearers. Now, if I would say that two or three students in this class are wool gatherers, would this be a compliment to your intellectual acumen? or what it means, they're thinking was fuzzy. All right, the wool wearers, that is aesthetic. You know, in the Christian Middle Ages, people used to wear a hair shirt, a horsehair shirt. It makes you itch. This was supposed to be good for your soul. The more physical discomfort you can induce, the better for your soul. I don't believe this, but that's what some people thought. Wool wearers are aesthetic. And according to Dr. Noss, some of them were not even theists. Some even verged on atheism, substituting an impersonal realm of truth for Allah, the personal God. And as to the human goal, it is neither heaven nor hell, but self-annihilation. It isn't even nirvana. You just wink out. The Orthodox Muslims regarded the Sufis as heretics. One man, a Persian Sufi named Al-Halaj, was martyred for his faith, although this is not common. There was just one like this. His real faith, very obviously akin to Hindu philosophy, and had little in common with Muhammad or the Quran. This man would fit in with the Vedanta, not with the Quran or the Hadith. Now, Ghazali, 568, he was a Persian, born 1058. What was happening in England just a little after that? Mr. Crawford, Norman Conquest. Remember the day? 1066. Now, let me tell you, if you want a little real relaxation and don't believe in going fishing, there's a paperback book in the library called 1066 and all that. It's a spoof on English history. Very funny. It has one page which is an application form to apply for becoming King of England. And one place in there says, mother's name, and then in parentheses, it's N-U-N, right? N-O-N-E. It's none, right? None. Very funny in its dealings with, it's based upon bonus from students in English history courses, and it's good for a whole evening of good hearty laughs if this is what you need to relieve your tension after too much study of the different sects of Islam. 1066 and all that. It's really good, clean, laughable fun. 1066 and all that. Glad and see. All right, now here's a little bit before that. That was 1066. This is 1058. Do you see that 8 years earlier? This man tried various forms of Islam, one after another. He didn't like them, so he changed from one to the next and finally ended up as a Sufi. And his great book, his classic book entitled Revivification of the Religious Sciences. Isn't that a title for a book? There was a store in Peking that had the intriguing sign up over the doorway, the whole wide world in company. And I saw a doctor's office that said the great European and Asiatic dispensary, Dr. Y.P. John's chief of staff. This consisted of one non-scientifically trained doctor plus a couple of shelves of old bottles. The great European and Asiatic dispensary, Dr. Y.P. John's chief of staff. Gloria is given to big talk and blowing things up as high as they can. The revivification of the religious sciences. This is an attempt at synthesis, not of Aristotle, but of the orthodoxy of Ash'ari with the mysticism of the Sufis. It criticized all the various schools. He insisted upon a warm and vital experience of union with God and has been said to occupy a place in the history of Islam comparable roughly to that of, let's say, Thomas Aquinas in Roman Catholicism. Now, our time is almost up. We've got 5 minutes. We'll go ahead just a little. The Shiites are legitimists. The Shiites are legitimists. Differed from the main branch about who should be the successor of Muhammad when he died. You remember he passed away without leaving explicit instructions about what was to happen after his death. So this opened the door to a free-for-all. And one party here claimed that Ali ought to be the caliph or successor of Muhammad. He was a cousin and son-in-law of Muhammad. He married Muhammad's daughter, or one of Muhammad's daughters. And they held that after Muhammad died, this fellow, Ali, should have been his successor. Now, they didn't convince the major parties of this, but they held on to it as a minority party. And in support of this, they claimed a hadith, one of that tremendous collection of 600,000 sayings. Dr. Noss says this hadith was probably invented by themselves. Now, how convenient. If you can't find a text in Scripture that supports what you believe, how about making one and putting it in? This would get you by, you know, if you could convince people of it. I suppose we should think how this could be done. Get some papyrus, some real papyrus, and write in the style of the 50 to 60 A.D., and give some purported sayings of Jesus that have never been discovered yet and have been discovered, and then let's say we'll have one in there that says, everybody that takes the Lord seriously ought to be a covenanter, and first Catholic or whatever, and have this on a papyrus fragment. Now, you don't manufacture your Scripture. You take it like you find it. You can question whether it's genuine, but you don't make new ones to put in. My kid sister made some, gave them to my mom, said, look, Mother, all these nice new Bible verses I've made, scribbled on a sheet of paper. She's about 6 years old. Mother said, we don't make new Bible verses. We don't do that. We just take the ones God has given us. This is fairly orthodox. My mom was relatively free of bargain influence. All right. Now, these people pretended sometimes to conform to orthodox Islam to escape persecution. They deny the eternity of the Quran and continue as a minority sect to the present day. And some of them say Ali is alive today on the moon. This is the lunatic fringe of Islam. Ali alive on the moon. The Muslim dervishes, if you want to translate this into present day young people's English, the Muslim hippies. Of which there were two types, and these are today, although they've came down quite a bit, the howling and the whirling. Roughly comparable to the Hindu holy men, they begged their food, lived in monasteries. Some of them wandered around. Some practiced ecstatic experiences, which you can induce if you know how to do it. The howling and the whirling. Now I wonder, Mr. Price, if you had to be a dervish, which would you rather be, a howler or a whirler?
Howler.
You'd rather be a howler, all right. The howlers put on some unseemly noises. The Islamic version of rock, X squared, and Y cubed, and Z to the 10th power. This was the howlers. They did this under ecstatic influence. They claimed to be moved by inward urges and impulses and so forth. The whirlers, many of them only racketeers, the kind of people put on an act at a county fair. Others of them, no doubt, genuine. And today, and we'll stop with this, the majority are neither the whirling nor the howling type, but have came down, time has tamed them. They live quiet and orderly lives. And that is the end of 570, and we'll stop there.